Once again, it's lovely to be with you. Do take your Bibles and turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 5 and that passage that Ian kindly read for us a few moments ago. On Saturday last week, I was at the Association Day for Grace Baptist Churches, which I know a number of people here were at, and I was talking to Phil Stott, who I know that you know, and I know he's coming to preach next week, and I said to him, to help him set him up well, I will be as controversial as I can today to make it smooth for him next week. And so we have got before us, friends, two big topics we're going to think about today. This morning we're going to be in Ephesians 5. We're going to particularly focus on the relationship between a husband and his wife. And then do let me encourage you to be with us this evening. We're going to spend some time thinking about assisted suicide. You would have seen the papers over the last couple of days. And thinking about how as Christians we should react and how we should respond to this potential law that is going to come into place in our country. So assisted suicide this evening, marriage this morning, we need help, so let's pray. Father God, again, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that in the darkness and the quiet that you spoke things into be. Lord, not only at that day of creation, but in the darkness of our hearts, the gospel light was spoken and new birth was born. And we thank you for the many blessings that we have. We thank you this morning for the preciousness of your word. And we ask now as we spend some time in Ephesians 5 that you would help us, that we would leave here seeing something of Christ's great love for his people. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we approach this passage this morning, you might be thinking, well, I get why tonight we're going to talk about assisted suicide. It's going to be a massive thing that our society is going to have to wrestle with. And so there is a relevance for all of us to think about that topic this evening. But you might look at Ephesians 5, you might think about marriage, and the first thing you might be saying is, but Tom, there's no relevance for me this morning to think about marriage. Maybe you're not married, and so you're thinking the idea of spending the next 30 minutes in a school hall on an uncomfortable blue chair talking about marriage doesn't seem that appealing to me on a Sunday morning. And let me give you a couple of reasons why I think for all of us, regardless of our marital status, it's good to be in Ephesians 5. First of all, we know all scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching, training, correcting. Secondly, we know in many ways a church that is serious about happy and healthy marriages will in turn be a happy and healthy church. Thirdly, in the life of this church, in the church where I serve, as we pray that the Lord might continue to raise men up for ministry, whether it's in the context of the local church or sending men out into the world, we know at times the Bible will tell us that the testing ground for ministry life is not in the seminary, but in the home, how we manage our families, how we love our wives. And if all those things don't get it for you, maybe it's this one, that marriage points to a greater marriage, a greater reality. In fact, Ephesians 5 tells us that the marriage between a husband and his wife is a picture of a greater union between Christ and the church. In fact, look, verse 24 of our passage, this is why Paul says, now as the church submits to Christ, the substance, so wives also the shadow. Or verse 25, husbands, love your wives, the shadow, just as Christ loves the church, the substance. And so here Paul in many ways is telling us this morning that a human marriage, a Christian marriage between a man and a woman is a marriage that points to a greater reality. And so as we think about the relationship between husband and his wife, the first question we must ask, thinking about the shadow and the substance, is how does Christ relate to his people and how do his people relate to Christ? And so first point we're going to see, understanding Christ's love for the church. Last month, my wife Abby and I celebrated our 10-year wedding anniversary. And it was over 10 years ago where I remember sitting in a Costa coffee in Dunstable, shaking with my cappuccino, and then talking to Abby's dad and asking him, will he allow me, give me his blessing, to propose to Abby? And he opened his Bible, which in that moment was quite terrifying. What's he going to say next? And he turned to Ephesians, and he turned to chapter 5 and verse 25. And he read me this verse, and then he said to me, will you seek to love Abby in a way that echoes that love? And I thought, what a high bar you're setting there, dad-to-be. But how does Christ love his church? How does that passage, verse 25, play out? Well, there are three things we can think about as we think of the love that Christ has for his church. First of all, we are going to see that Christ loves his church with an unconditional love. If you know your Bible well, you know back in chapter 2 of Ephesians, Paul paints a picture of the depravity of the human heart. He says that we were dead in our sins, deceived, deserving of wrath, and yet in that midst, God began to work. God, by the grace of Jesus Christ, made us alive, that when we were dead and didn't contribute anything to our salvation, new birth was given to the people of God. That is why in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, it says this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so the New Testament tells us to bring us into a covenantal relationship with the God of heaven, unconditional grace and love has been applied to you and me. That we are saved not by our merit, but by mercy. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you will know that's simply not in the moment of conversion, but all through the Christian life. Despite your sins and my sins and our many occasions where we are prone to wander, Christ's affection for his people does not waver, for his love is an unconditional love. Secondly, notice his love is a sacrificial love. Verse 25, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That Jesus was so devoted to his people, he willingly lays down his life for the church. And that profound sacrifice is not simply limited to his physical suffering and death. But we know from the New Testament, in order to bring about our salvation, in order to meet our needs... Is this me, James? Okay, that's fine. In order to meet our needs, we see Christ puts our needs above his own. You think of that famous passage in Philippians chapter 2. Christ demonstrates that his love is not just about enduring our pain, but about our flourishing, so much so he leaves the glory of heaven for you and I. How does Jesus relate to his people? With an unconditional love, with a sacrificial love. And then thirdly, verse 25, it's with an intentional love. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In Jesus' day, a Hebrew bride on her wedding morning would rise early in eager anticipation of the day that was set before her. After her cleansing bath, she would place on her wedding dress. And then in a moment, free from blemish or wrinkle, she now waits in eager anticipation for the bridegroom. And so Paul takes that picture to illustrate how the church on earth, who through joyfully hearing the gospel are converted, they're joyfully baptized, symbolizing their cleansing. And then the scene shifts to Christ's return when one day in that glorious day that is to come, he will present to himself his church, his bride, free from wrinkle, sin, and blemish. How does Christ relate to his people? Well, the scriptures tell us that Christ relates to his people with an unconditional love. He sought us out, not that we sought him. With a sacrificial love, he gave himself up for us. And then thirdly, with an intentional love. He gave himself up for the flourishing and the joy of the bride. And so in light of the bridegroom, how then does the bride respond to the bridegroom? How does the church respond to Christ? Well, given all that we've seen so far, we know that the bridegroom is ultimately all about his bride. Everything he does is for her good, for her flourishing. And there may be times that the bride does not see it, but deep down, the bride knows that the bridegroom is all about her. And so in that image, to follow the bridegroom is not a burden, but one of delight. And so having seen how Christ relates to his people, and how his people should relate to him, we can move from the substance to the shadow. We can think about the relationship now between a husband and his wife. And so in the rest of our time, we're going to have two calls to the wife and one command to the husband. First of all, two calls to the wife. In the days of the Apostle Paul, marriage had fallen on hard times in the ancient world. Years later, figures like Socrates remarked in the following way. He said this, "Is there anyone to whom you entrust more serious matters than to your wife? And is there anyone to whom you talk to less than your wife?" Indeed, we know in Jewish circles at the time, there were particular thoughts telling men that they would be allowed to divorce their wives for any reason, even down to if she put too much salt on your roast dinner, or if she was becoming less attractive in your eyes. And so into that low bar of marriage, in his culture, Paul speaks the words of God. And notice that the first command in our passage in verse 24 goes to the wife, which interestingly is very funny in a patriarchal society where the man always leads. Verse 24, "Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything." And so first of all, in light of the substance of Christ and his people, notice here Paul is reminding us that a wife submitting to her husband is not about her subjugation, but about her flourishing. Go back again to the picture of the shadow and the substance. How does the church submit to Christ? Why does the church submit to Christ? Because the church knows Christ is always about the church's joy. And so as believers in Jesus Christ, we know whenever we open our Bibles and we read its commands and we read its warnings, we understand that these directives are always set in a context of love. Which means for the believer, even as we open up our Bibles and at times we read things that might seem confusing, outdated, or even out of step with our modern society, we don't do it like that anymore. The believer in Jesus Christ should recognize that all of the commands of God are rooted in a context of love. For Christ, by giving us the commands of his word, is never trying to deprive us of joy, but pointing us in the path of true joy. Which means for the believer, as we read the commands of God, as Christ speaks to us through his word, we never have the question, does Jesus have mixed motives on this one? Which means as believers, we can accept that Jesus Christ and God's word to us are all about our flourishing, all about our joy, even if at times we don't understand how that can be so. And so do you see that helps us as we think about marriage this morning? When a husband truly loves his wife in a way that echoes the love that Christ has for his church, that wife can know that all her husband says, all he does is coming from a position that is ultimately about her joy. And when a wife has a husband like that, who is ultimately about her flourishing and her joy and bringing her into the path of joy, following such a man is not a burden, but to be a delight. One commentator put it like this, when the husband is given godly leadership, strong, moral, loving headship to his family, the woman will be no more squelched than by the leadership of Jesus Christ. And yet, sisters, here this morning, the reality is when it comes to your husband, and this is no spoiler alert, he is a sinner just like you. And so while he is there from a New Testament perspective for your flourishing and your joy, he is a shadow of the substance, which means a wife should never place the soul-crushing expectation on her husband to be for her all that only Jesus can be for her. And so firstly, in light of the call of the shadow and the substance, we see a wife submitting to her husband is not about her being subjugated, but about her joy. Secondly, we see a wife's respect for her husband echoes something of the awe that the church has for God. Look down to verse 33. However, each of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. In the original language, that word for respect is the word phobo, where we get the word phobia or fear. A wife must fear her husband. Now, what on earth is that saying? Well, we know that that word phobia can be used in two ways, particularly in the New Testament, to speak about a godly awe or a sense of fearful terror. So, for example, Revelation chapter 9, verse 5, "Praise our God, all you his servants, who fear him both great and small." Now, that's not telling the people of God to fear God out of a sense of terror, but out of an awareness of his holiness and his greatness. Now, so the word phebo can mean godly awe, but it also can mean fearful terror. So, for example, in the book of Acts, you'll know the story well. We come across that married couple, Ananias and Sapphira. They sell a piece of their property. They claim to place all the money at the feet of the apostles, but they actually retain some for themselves, and they come under the judgment of God. They're both struck down dead. And we read after that episode, great fear came across all who heard about it. And again, it's the word phebo. And it's that sense of people heard the story about Ananias and Sapphira and they realized that the God of the Christians is not to be messed with or lied to. And so this one word can mean two entirely different things. It can talk about a godly fear or a fear of terror. And so given its context, what does this verse before us mean? Well, let's see first of all what it doesn't mean. We know in its context, this is not the fear of terror. This verse is never to be used in a way that justifies a lady putting up with a wicked, weak man who physically or emotionally or in other ways abuses her. This text is not condoning such behavior. Indeed, such behavior placed upon a daughter of the King of Glory will lead that man to be fearfully aware of his sin on the day of judgment. That's what it doesn't mean. And so what does it mean? Well, in its context, it's the fear of godly awe, that now by the work of Christ, the church of Christ, do not fear God in a sense of terror, but we fear him with holy reverence. And that holy awe for God produces within the church what we could talk about as a deep level of respect. And so this is telling us a wife is to respect her husband, which in many ways is submission in everyday language, isn't it? And as she does, she mirrors the respect the church has for Jesus Christ. And so a wife submitting to her husband is not about her being under the chain, but about her flourishing. Secondly, a wife respecting her husband reflects something that the church has for its awe for God. And so before we move on to discuss what it means for the husband in this passage, I want to just give three brief points of application based upon that. But before I do, I want to just say a word to the ladies in this local church, and indeed the men, who currently right now have non-believing spouses. To you who feel that tension of wrestling between responsibilities at home and at the church, who might feel a level of guilt whenever there's a church lunch, should I stay or should I go? Whenever there's an argument at home, you fear that you've been a bad witness. I want to say to you that God knows, and God, as we've already seen, can work in the mess. And what you're experiencing right now might not be your desired wish, but you only need to read the scriptures to see how God often does miraculous things outside of what we might call the normal. From there, let me give three brief points of application to the wives in light of our passage in Ephesians 5. First of all, as a Christian woman, let me encourage you, sisters, to champion your husband's strengths and not his weaknesses. Whenever we evaluate anything in life, I don't know about you, but we tend to draw upon the negatives. It's not too good, too bad in match of the day for us. It's four bad, one good, isn't it? But sisters, if that's all the while how you speak to your husband, you never champion his strengths. You just focus on his weaknesses. That can be a soul-crushing thing. Proverbs 12 says this to us: an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who brings shame is like rottenness in his bones. It's Proverbs' way of saying that there's a kind of wife who speaks life into her husband, but there's another wife that eats away at her man's masculinity. Indeed, Proverbs 21 would go on to say to such a man whose masculinity has been eaten away, better to live in the desert than with a quarrelsome or nagging wife. Now, this is not to say, sisters, your husband is the finished article. No, there will be areas that he needs to grow. But to build up your husband is to champion his strengths and not to focus always on his weaknesses. And notice that relates to how we relate to God. Not that God has weaknesses, but as the church more and more understand his beauty or his strengths seen in the scriptures, increasingly those things fill us with awe. And so let me encourage you this week, sisters in Christ, how can you encourage your husband in his strengths and not always focus on his weaknesses? Second point of application, be trustworthy. We live in a society right now, don't we, where it's so easy for women to badmouth their husbands. You see it all the time in groups of ladies. But the Christian wife is to be different, to be distinct. But if you're taking every opportunity possible to tear down your husband to his face or behind his back, Proverbs or Ephesians chapter 5 has told us that you're not respectful, verse 33. And indeed, you're not trustworthy. And then lastly, point of application to the ladies, be appreciative. There was that famous book in 1992 that says women are from, or men are from Mars, and women are from Venus, highlighting there are differences between men and women. And without overgeneralizing it, one of the differences between men and women is often what is called languages of love, how we show our love and our affirmation to our husbands or spouses. And sometimes the problem can be that a man is trying to show his affection towards his wife using his language of love, but it's not his wife's language of love. And so it's not heard well. For example, a husband's language of love might be in the way he seeks to provide for his family and to protect his family. The way that he shows love is going to work. And this might sound overgeneralizing, but doing the Saturday jobs list that continually builds and builds and you never get to the end of. Or taxing the kids to every party under the sun on Saturday afternoon. It's his way of showing love. But for the wife, her language might be touch or words of affirmation. And so both husbands and wives, we need to be aware of this reality. And we need to work hard to make sure we appreciate one another. Every family is different. Every family makeup is different. But what I'm trying to get is, sisters in Jesus Christ, affirm your husband's hard work. For most men, that simple from the wife, thank you for, puts a sense of a wind in his sails when he goes off to work. Make him feel valued. Now let's move on to talk about the one command to the husband. As we said at the start, Ephesians 5 is one of those passages that's highly controversial. People often focus on wives submitting to the husbands as hard, but sisters, you've got it easy. You've got it easy this morning, haven't you? Think about what the husband's set up to do. Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, and if it stopped there, we might be able to get through it. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Talk about being doomed to fail. Talk about a high bar for a husband. But again, let's consider it. And let's go back to the shadow and the substance language. For Christ's love is to be the blueprint for a husband's love for his wife. And so how does Christ love his church? Well, we've seen three things already, haven't we? Starting again with his unconditional love. How did Jesus Christ love Limes Avenue Baptist Church and its members? He died for her. He bore her sins. He became a curse for her. And he did all of this not when the church asked for it, but he initiated it all on his own. And so do you see it? To bring us into covenantal relationship with him, his love for us has been unconditional. And so that means the husband is to mirror something of the unconditional love of Christ in his unconditional love to his wife. It means a husband is to operate his life on terms of being quick to listen and quick to forgive. He offers grace and compassion instead of harboring anger and resentment. He embodies chapter 4 and verse 32. He's compassionate, he's kind, he's forgiving. And not only is he to be unconditional in his love, but he is to be sacrificial in that love. But the heart of sacrificial love is that one dies to themselves for the good of another. And so a husband is to exercise his Savior-style headship in the home in a way that is always for the good of others. While at times in the past, this has meant husbands have heroically laid down their lives for their wives. You think of that moment on that great film, The Titanic, or in the real life story, how many men did not get in boats so that wives and children could get in boats. That is, a husband is to live his life in a way of sacrificing, dying to self for the good and flourishing of the one he loves. And so it means that the husband is willing to sacrifice time, comfort, personal desires for the good of his bride. Everyone's context is different, but it might be that moment that you've come in from work on Friday evening and you're exhausted. It's been one of those weeks. But for the husband to die to self is to say to his wife, listen, I know you want to have that chat. Let's sit down, let's crack open the bottle of wine, and let's talk. Or it might be that actually to die to self for the husband is not to go to the football game on Saturday because you've been out for the last 3 weeks and your wife has had the children all weekend. You die to self by giving her some time, or you join in with the family. The husband leads with unconditional love, with sacrificial love. And then thirdly, notice in verse 27 to 25 to 27, it's an intentionally nurturing love, isn't it? Verse 25 to 27, in its shadow, it depicts a woman whose life has increasingly reflected the character of Christ. Her salvation and her sanctification are entirely by the work of Christ. But however, an ongoing factor in her ongoing sanctification has been her husband. Her husband prays for her, serves her, provides for her, speaks the gospel into her, and loves her unconditionally. All the credit goes to Christ, the bridegroom. But the sanctifying work of her husband, her earthly husband, has been a powerful tool in the hands of her Savior. And so just as the church is nurtured by the love of Christ and built up in him, so husbands should encourage and nurture and build up their wives spiritually. And so we see a husband who loves his wife is all about loving her unconditionally, sacrificing selflessly, and nurturing intentionally. And in light of that, let me just give 4 points of application to the Christian man here this morning. First of all, husband, be the initiator in your marriage. Go back to the shadow and the substance. When we were in conflict with Jesus Christ, when we were rebels in sin, notice that Jesus did not wait for us to make the first move. Rather, driven by love, Christ sought us out. And brothers, that becomes the model for us in our marriages. Tensions will arise in all marriages. For let's face it, you're two sinners living in the same house. What else could go wrong? But just as Christ takes the first step towards us in reconciliation, so the husband must lead. And so, husband, I want you to imagine that moment. You've had that blow up at home on a Friday evening, and she's gone to bed, and you've gone to bed, and she's turned to her side and pulled the duvet a little bit more, and she's huffed, and you've done the same on your side, and you know she's 99% to blame. It falls on the husband to tap her on the shoulder and say to her, lover, I think I need to apologize for my 1%. I wouldn't use numbers there. Brothers, husbands, the Bible calls us to model the initiating love of Christ in our marriages. I'm 10 years in and I am far from where I need to be. But taking the lead involves reconciliation. It can feel uncomfortable. It's hard, especially when we think we're only apologizing for 0.1%. I can say that because Abby's not here. But initiating love is hard because it involves setting aside pride. It's about acknowledging our faults. It's about making the first move. And notice Ephesians 5 follows on from chapter 4. What do we see in chapter 4? We have a new identity in Christ. He has given us new values. We're equipped with new resources of forgiveness and grace and love. And so, brothers, in our marriages, let us be those who move towards our wives in love. Be the initiator. Secondly, be honorable. Throughout this book, Paul sets a high bar of the church. He talks about it being the profound mystery in chapter 3. Here in chapter 5, verse 25, he talks about it being the very thing that Christ gave up his life for. Paul is saying the church is precious. The substance is precious. But so is the shadow. Which means for the Christian brother, we are always to speak about our wives honorably. Your wife is precious. She is not the ball and chain keeping you at home. She's your bride. Speak respectfully. And then lastly, be building her up. Christian men, in your home, are you the thermostat or the thermometer? As we know, the thermometer tells you the temperature. It shifts and changes with the climate of the house, but the thermostat regulates the temperature. Every husband sets a temperature in the home, one that Christ is king and he sits at the head of the family table, or you and your wife serve a different master. And so the question is, how do we as Christian men cultivate a home where the gospel and Jesus Christ are seen as the pearl of great price when there's so many other things fighting for our time? Be it the football club, the dance recitals, or the 20 birthday parties of school friends that just happen to fall on Sunday in the same month. Now, there are many things that we could talk about there, but let me give you one thing, Christian man. One of the ways that we show our family, our wives and our children, that Jesus is the most important thing, that he's the king, he's the head of the table, is how we choose to spend our Sundays. And so let me ask you, how does church fit into your diary? Is the Sunday gathering, morning and evening, optional extras or non-negotiables? Now, I know things come up, they always do, but Dad is the head of the family, verse 23. And so, Dad, do you lead in such a way that in your home you place a high priority on the gathered church? For friends, in many ways, whether it's a Christian home or a non-Christian home, Dad sets the temperature. It's why all the research out there in Christian research and evangelism says, if you win the dad for the gospel, you win the family for the gospel. And so, Dads, in our homes with our wives and children, if the Lord blesses, set a temperature where Jesus sits at the head of the table. Be the initiator. Be honorable. Be building her up. And then lastly, be faithful. As the church looks to Christ, her faithful husband, the church knows Christ is always by her side and always there for her flourishing. And so one of the things the church can always count on is the fidelity of the bridegroom. And so, friends, the one thing our wives must be able to rest in is the fidelity of her husband. Let's be really frank this morning. Not many Christian men fall into bed with a work colleague overnight. Rather, it's a series of foolish decisions that build up over time. It's been likened to that boat that is slowly drifting off course. You do not know how far you've gone until you're in bed with another woman. And friends, the sad reality is many Christian men and many Christian women have fallen into this drift, and many more will. And so never think to yourself, this could never happen to me or my wife. But rather, acknowledge it could, be wise and put things in place. The importance of home groups, knowing other men in the life of the church, be accountable to one another. Practically, do not put yourself in stupid or compromising situations. A very simple one, go to bed at the same time as your wife. Why would you be attracted to a 2D photo or a video of a woman on your phone when your wife is upstairs in the bedroom? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Move towards her in love. Build her up with your words. Speak truth into her life and always be by her side. As we draw things to a close in Paul's day, we've already seen marriage had fallen on hard times. And friends, you will know that marriage has fallen on hard times in our day. The Daily Telegraph paper last year ran an article saying that for the first time in the UK's history, less than half of UK adults have tied the knot. Marriage is on the decline. Our world doesn't not value it at all. But God's word says in marriage, something profound is happening. For marriage at the end of the day is not about just inheritance tax rights or marriage tax breaks. Marriage, Ephesians 5 says, is a profound picture that speaks wonderfully of the love that Christ has for his church. A happy and a healthy marriage seen in the context of a happy and healthy church will always be a good thing, whether you're married or you're not. And so in the life of this local church, let us pray that the marriages in this church would be happy and would be healthy. May it be for your good, your marriage's good, and for God's glory. Let's sing as we close of that great love, the love to which all love points, love divine, all loves excelling.